If you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, you see we are beginning a series this morning in this book. We're beginning to look at this book together. It'll be our summer series. I remember a particular distressing time for me when I was in college. I was a computer kind of science type person in when I did my undergrad. One of the most disturbing memories I have from being in college was I remember the first time I was told that in order to graduate, I had to take what I considered to be stupid classes. I went to a liberal arts college, and you know how this works. I study computers and physics and that type of thing, and in order to graduate, the way that these colleges work is they make you take whatever they call them, gen eds or electives, or they make you take these other classes, which to me I thought was absolutely ridiculous. And they force you to do them, and you sit with an advisor and they tell you, just so you know, you gotta study this. And why? And too much screaming. And I remember one day I was reading a textbook. This is the memory. I was reading a textbook. I might have been in the library. I think I was in the library. So a public space, there are a lot of people studying, and it was about this time of year, finals week. And I was reading about, who knows, the ancient history of some unknown dead culture. But they found pots there, and that was a whole chapter on pottery and something like that. And I actually out loud in the library said, "What difference does this make in my life?" And I took the textbook and I threw it across the room. And I scared about 10 other college students who said, "What's with this guy?" Right? That was me. And such that I even went to class. It was the last class before finals, and I went to class, and I actually put my hand up, and I didn't throw the textbook this time, and I said, "Excuse me, what practical difference does this make today at all?" And to my frustration, the professor said, "Nothing. Next question, please." Something like that. You know that kind of frustration? I've often thought about that. Thought about that moment as a pastor, as someone who teaches God's word. Because, you know, you study, you prepare, you talk about new series that we're going to dig into, and oftentimes the suspicion that you have, both not only of myself, but of the people that you speak to, is that there might be somebody out there sitting there thinking, what practical difference does this actually make in my life? One of the burdens that I actually carry as a minister of God's word is that Christians perhaps may actually feel that way about theology. That it is possible, and if you actually, it is not possible, it is observable that there are people who profess the name of Jesus who actually think that their Christian faith is to be treated as a useless college class. Such that if you were to examine their life, in their understanding and their studying of the scripture, and in actually the living of their life, you would probably come to the conclusion that there is no connection between the two at all. That you can actually think, yeah, I prayed a prayer once. You can actually think, maybe not explicitly but implicitly, I'm not actually sure what difference this makes or brings to bear on my life. And the Bible can actually have very little to bear on. There can be that disconnect that you see. And you see today we're starting a series. It is in the book of 1 John. John was a person who knew Jesus. And this is why we're beginning this. John is a person who knew Jesus, and he wrote the Gospel of John. And he often tells us, what I love about the author of John is he usually just bottom lines and he tells you, this is the point of why I'm writing. And in the Gospel of John, for instance, he says, these things are written that you might believe. And that not just believe. And he says, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's from John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. So in John's mind, he says, believe and life. And for this guy who knew Jesus and he could smell him and touched him and talked to him, and in his mind, there is an explicit connection between what you believe and life. In what you profess and what you practice, there is a definitive link between those two. And so it will not actually do to treat your Bible like you might treat a useless college class. Where, according to John, you can never read his book and throw it across the room and say, what difference does this make in my life? As a matter of fact, he forces you to say, are you walking according to life in his name? That's the book of 1 John. That's why we're studying this together. Over the summer, where it can be kind of a season of distractedness or busyness, John is writing so that we would actually have real life. And that's the letter of John. That's what we begin today. We're studying his letter. Our series, you see, is called Life in His Name. Think about John's gospel. It's the same guy who wrote the two. The gospel account, the historical narrative, is written, he says, that we might have life in his name. But John's letter, the letter of 1 John, is written so that we might know we have eternal life. Very similar themes, slightly different angle. He's writing this to Christians to say, this is what it looks like to walk in the life that you profess to have. This is how we walk and live out eternal life. So we'll spend a few weeks focusing here and to pore over and to study what God has written down and preserve for us. So would you read with me the first few verses in the letter, excuse me, of John, his first epistle. 1 John, I'm going to just read the first four verses. Perhaps you could follow along or glance at the screen. There's also an outline in your bulletins. The first four verses read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's word. That's our passage today. Those words, I should say, we believe were written by the Apostle John. I say we believe because this introduction, those four verses that we read, we're just here to study them because this is God's word. But it's somewhat unusual of an introduction in the New Testament. If you notice, John sort of breaks with New Testament tradition here. He does not explicitly identify himself as the author. So that's already a little bit strange or fishy. But there is very strong evidence to suggest that this is the same author as the Gospel of John. We are inclined to think that this is written around AD 80, and it is written from Ephesus to churches in Asia Minor. We believe the Apostle John was the only one of the 12 to not be martyred, although he may as well have been because he came so close to being martyred, and he actually did ministry in Ephesus. So we're inclined to think he was an elder and a leader in the Ephesian church. And the first thing you could actually pick up on, though, is did you notice not only the unusual introduction, but that's what is absent, but notice not only what is absent, but what is present. There is an abundance of what I want to suggest to you as practical language. Did you notice that? The first four verses, I want to submit to you as the exact opposite of who cares. It's the precise antithesis of that, because John is saying Jesus Christ is a tangible, real person that has produced real change in his life. Incarnate Word. This is different to perhaps people's general conception of Christianity. He's saying this is something that he's passing down to you of a person that actually talked to him and appeared to him. And this is living out life in his name. So he is, at least for John, what is the actual practical difference that Jesus showing up and talking to this guy made? This is his introduction, and he is gushing with the truth about Jesus. So So before you kind of dismiss this or just look at it afresh, and what I'd love to walk you through is there are at least three marks of a person who has genuinely been impacted by the incarnate Lord Jesus. John exhibits three, at least. At least three. The first, you see printed there, is John exhibits and is passing down, is exhorting you with a passion to know God. He is giving you and he is showcasing a passion to know God. Back at verse 1, look again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. In that verse, I believe he is showcasing a passion to know God. Notice the strong emphasis on human senses. If you were to comb over verse 1, you'll notice there are a few. He talks about hearing. He talks about seeing. He talks about touching. Of what we consider to be the five traditional senses, you know, the five senses, although they're really more than five senses if you ask any sort of scientifically minded person. Of all of the traditional five, I mean, he leaves out taste and smell, which would be a little strange if he said that about Jesus. But experts tell us, you know, we have way more than five senses. But regardless of how many senses there are, a sense is simply something that ways that people who are limited, we perceive the world. That's your senses. And if you think about it, John here is choosing, he has chosen to camp out on humanity's most important avenues of perception. If you were to trade some of the senses, I know you wouldn't really trade any of them, but he's saying that hearing, seeing, and touching, those are pretty crucial ones. He's talking about the primary ways that we understand reality, the most important avenues of perception. And I think the amazing thing is he puts the most important avenues of human perception right next to the most imperceptible thing known to man. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Do you see that? The logic of verse 1, the beginning of it has something absolutely unknowable, impossible to know, that which was from the beginning. And then he puts that right next to three key senses, human senses. So what he's getting at, the logic of verse 1 is simply what's printed there, you see, is that what John is arguing is that God's eternality has been communicated to you clearly. That's why Christianity is substantial and significant. That's why we're not here because of hollow, empty religion. That's why when we talk about participating in a church and joining a church, it's not fairy tale fantasy. It's saying it's eternality through your senses. God has seen to it. I've had the privilege of traveling a lot growing up. You know, my family's kind of an international family. Let me give you a quick illustration. You know, when you go from culture to culture, you know, awkward things happen. Happens all the time. It's happened to me a lot of times. It happens, you know, when you go and you say something in one culture that, you know, you think would be cute, but it's really offensive. It happens in translations. It happens all the time when these big companies try to market something from one culture to another one. So Coors Light, for instance, you know, their big slogan, the beer company, their whole thing was, you know, turn it loose, turn the party loose. And that was their slogan, turn it loose. Except, you know, they went and they, I don't know what culture they translated that into, probably Spanish. And turn it loose roughly translates to something about suffering from diarrhea, right? Turning it loose. Right? And it flopped. It's an awful, awkward, transcultural moment. You've had these. Those of you who went on our India missions trip, you probably said something silly. Kentucky Fried Chicken, finger licking good. Translate that into Chinese. Eat your fingers off, something like that. It doesn't work. And awkward translation happens to us. Why is that important? John, the author of this book, is saying, friends, God Almighty has seen to it that that does not happen to his church. That does not happen to the church of Jesus. God has not just translated. It could happen if he just translated. God has taken it a step further and he has incarnated. That's how he has clearly communicated with us. It's not just heard. It's not just seen. It's not just touched. It's all of it. It's all of the senses. He's talking about Jesus. And God in his wisdom wanted to make sure that you sitting here in the pews today would know this faith thing is real. And the way he did that is he made the eternality of God perceptible through your senses, through humanity's ears and your nose and your skin and your eyesight. Maybe you've heard the story in the Bible. Oh, Jesus heals a blind man. I grew up like Brian's testimony, you know, a good little church boy. And I'm like, what a cute story. Jesus healed a blind man. And you leave the church story going, big deal, I'm not a blind man. I wasn't that blind man. Good for the blind man. What's going on in that story? Why did Jesus heal blind men? According to John, what's happening is Jesus in his ministry is packaging the eternality of God so that you can understand him. Why did Jesus heal a blind man? Because God said, let there be light, and there was light. The eternal, that which was from the beginning. And Jesus is doing that in the lives of blind men. He's saying, let there be sight, and there's light in the life of a person. That's why. He's communicating what is imperceptible through senses. That's communication. That's communicating to you. Or maybe you read John's gospel. In John's gospel, John 9 is the blind man, and you keep going, and you read in like John 18, and it says, when Jesus said, they come to arrest Jesus, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell down to the ground. And you go, that's just an odd insertion. That's not just a random occurrence in the Bible. You go, wow, that's kind of cute. Makes for an awesome Sunday school flannel graph. But that is a translation into your senses of what it says in the Psalms of the one who is most high. Psalm 104 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? You are very great. And you are clothed with splendor and majesty. And we just sang glorious and mighty. And we just declared how awesome are your works. And Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And you go, that's kind of intangible. But Jesus comes along and says, let me incarnate that. That's what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. Maybe you've heard before, God exists outside of time. And you go, huh? And you read the gospel accounts and it says, Jesus says, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will believe. Jesus in his life and his ministry, he is cramming eternality into human senses. Verse 1, what a statement. See what John is saying? What a statement. That which was from the beginning made sensible to you. I hope you see how that connects and matters. Here's how this might apply. You ever feel like this whole faith thing isn't real? Have you ever, in a quiet moment, thought, man, is this just a bunch of baloney? Like going to church, giving to a church, membership in a church, 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 church. You ever snicker a little bit, you know, when people talk about God, you know, they talk about God working in their life, and you're like, pfft. No, really, honestly, I've been there. God, right? Huh. And there are moments of cynicism. John's coming along and saying, hey, listen, just so you know, your faith in Jesus is real. It is real, like this is real. There's a tangibility. There's a touchability. There's a sensibleness to it. And there is a surety. Like Christianity isn't based on some dude who went into some cave and said, it came out of the cave and said, hey guys, just trust me. That's not Christianity. It is based on the God-man showing up saying, God is knowable. And I've bent over backwards to cram all of that into your five senses so that you can say, praise God, I want to follow him. Do you see how John has a passion to know God? God is knowable. And the mark of someone who has eternal life, I want to suggest to you, of living life in his name is to have a passion to know eternality, which is knowable. Friends, do you have that desire, that drive, that passion to know God? That is someone who's woken up to the message of the gospel. Is the thing that they want to stimulate their senses isn't creation anymore. It just feels very cheap. The thing that you actually want to perceive is God. Just think of it just as the weather today stirs you and you, I got to go outside. Just as when spring comes, you wake up and you go, man, so should the incarnation of Jesus stir you to go, I want to know God. God has packaged himself in this totally comprehensible way. Again, friends, maybe you can discuss it with your family. Do you actually have a passion to know God? He is knowable, he's comprehensible, and he is available because he's made incarnate. A passion to know God is the first thing that John suggests to us. The second thing, if you look at it, if we keep moving, John exhibits a passion to know God. Second thing he talks about is a passion to proclaim God. It's a second trait of someone who has truly, I think, been stirred by the incarnation of Jesus, a passion to proclaim this. Verse 2. So he talks about that. Then he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and here are a couple of words, testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice in the beginning of verse 2, there is now an abundance of words related to speaking, or you could say to proclamation. In verse 2, the language seems to shift. Verse 1, think of it, had all the senses. Verse 2 kind of zeroes in on words or people talking. And part of what he's exhibiting is unique to him as an apostle. Part of what he's exhibiting is the lifestyle of someone who truly has met and encountered Jesus. So if you want to write it in here, there are at least three different angles to his speaking. The first, look at this. John proclaimed as a testimony, right? That's the first feeling that you have there. John proclaimed, he's speaking as a testimony. What's a testimony? Have you ever seen some guy who goes off to college or goes off to some place and he comes back and he can't shut up about some girl that he's met? And, oh, how was your day? Oh, it was great. And you should see her do this and you should see her do that. And he keeps talking about, and you go, would you just cut it out already? And it kind of annoys you. Why? Because you haven't met her. You're not smitten. He totally is smitten. And that's part of why it's awkward. He has and you haven't. That's a part of the testimony, the experience that they've had. John is saying here, I'm smitten. God has made himself known to me. I have actually met and encountered the risen Lord Jesus, the real deal. And that's why he means by the word testify in verse 2. There are different words here used to talk about his speaking. Verse 2, testify means to speak from experience. He says, what we have seen, I testify and proclaim to you. So testify is something because he's experienced something and you haven't, that's why he's sharing it. It's where we get the idea of a testimony. But get this, it's also the same word we use to get the word martyr. To testify, it's the same, it's the word we get the idea of being a martyr. A martyr is someone who's killed for their faith. That's what we think. Actually, the original use of it is John is saying a martyr is someone who just bears witness. They testify to something that they've seen. So you see the riches of this? You see, he's saying, I have a position of being an authoritative witness, yes. But a part of the difference that Jesus has made in his life is that he has become a martyr. He has seen something that is bigger than the weather. He is speaking of something that has touched his senses. Do you know that's the original use of martyr? So I know you can get tons of guilt piled up on Christians. You need to talk more about Jesus, proclaim more, talk about your faith. That's absolutely true. But the better way to approach that question is this. What does your life testify to? Or what are you being a martyr for? What is it that you're not going to stop talking about it upon threat of death? That's what your life is testifying to. That's what's happening in the life of the Apostle John. What does your family, what is enculturated in your family so that your kids pick up, this is worth laying my life down for? That's what you're being a witness to. That's what you're testifying to. The culture that you breed in your home, that's what you testify to. That's what is worth laying your life down. That's a testimony. John proclaimed as a testimony. I can't help but talk about this. That's why I'm going to lay my life down for it. John proclaimed as a testimony. Second thing you see here is that John proclaimed for fellowship. This is the other thing that drives proclamation. John proclaimed as a testimony, but he proclaimed for fellowship. Verse 3. So that, you got to love so that statements in letters, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The us there are the apostles, the people who met Jesus. And the you too are the readers. I spent, I don't know how much time this week dreaming about summer vacation, because you know it's finals week for campus. Here's vacation for me. Vacation for me is the feeling of, And vacation for me is less about what I'm doing and more about the people I'm doing it with. Vacation for me is, you imagine the big dinner table and there's lots of people and there's nothing to do but sit around a dinner table and enjoy fellowship with one another. That's vacation to me. That's how I dream. Maybe you're different. But that kind of richness of, I got nowhere to be other than to be with you, to me, that's delight and that's vacation. It is a slight glimpse into, I think, what the Apostle John means when he uses that word, fellowship. We kind of, that's another churchy word. Fellowship, testify and fellowship. We got it in two verses. Fellowship, what does that mean? It means a big dinner table of the apostles. You know, the Last Supper idea, Jesus and the apostles at the dinner table. And you think, that's cute. But look at this. What he's saying is that's meant to begin with the apostles, and that fellowship of delight and dinner table and being with people is extended throughout the ages. Here, you just got invited to the table of the Last Supper so that your fellowship would be through us. So fellowship, delight, community. You're invited. But it comes through proclamation. Proclamation and fellowship go together. Did you see that? His hope is that through declaring Jesus, you would be invited to participate in something delightful. It's called God's people. To join a church. Church membership just got very exciting today. Let me put it this way. It is possible to love fellowship. It is possible to chase fellowship, to love that experience of connectedness. And you ever notice chasing fellowship is very elusive? And you can want to feel connected at church and let's do this and let's participate. Maybe what John is saying is love proclamation, love the declaration of God's word, love the message of that, the apostolic teaching and message, and gather around the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the message, and then you'll get fellowship every time. That's how fellowship happens. And I know there are scores of churches, of people in them, maybe you feel like this, and you say, I feel so disconnected. All right, here's what we need to do. Here's the knee jerk. And this is my great fear, that we treat people who are disconnected with finding them a good program. Let's find a program. Get plugged into a program. We'll fix you right up. You'll feel connected. And the apostolic pattern of it, I think, is very, very different, because what John says is love the proclamation of the word. Declare the apostolic message. Be committed to places where proclamation happens. And you find that you participate in the fellowship that Jesus had with his apostles. Friends, that's how fellowship happens. If you're here today explicitly, let me say, and you feel disconnected, my challenge to you, prioritize being anywhere where West Valley declares the word of God. Have Sunday morning be such a sweet priority for you that unless you are providentially withheld, you are there when there's proclamation happening, and you will find fellowship. Fellowship and proclamation go together. John proclaimed as a testimony experience, but he proclaimed for fellowship. Third thing is this. And he proclaimed from family, verse 3b. Look at this. And if that wasn't enough, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You hear what he said? Let me read that again. He says, indeed, our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is saying that his proclamation, you know, like when someone who's proclaiming a message on the king, they show a letter and it has the seal of the king on it. If you get a letter in the mail and it's from U.S. Homeland Security, it has a seal on it. John is saying, my proclamation bears the seal. You are being invited into the family of God. Eternal life was made known, and thank God it was not monopolized. Eternal life was not monopolized, it was proclaimed. It was shared. And fellowship, really, when we talk about fellowship and we talk about being a part of a church, talk about being in line with the teaching of the apostles, fellowship really is a celebration of our increasing family resemblance. Because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We participate with him, really, actually, when we gather together around the proclamation of the word. So says the Apostle John. John proclaimed as a testimony. He proclaimed for fellowship, and he proclaimed from and with the seal of the royal family. And he's saying, come to the table. Isn't it appropriate that the lasting sacrament would be communion? Where we eat and we drink together around the table. That table extends down throughout the ages, and you are invited. A passion to know God, a passion to proclaim God. Let's end with this. The third mark that John seems to imply here about people who have experienced incarnation, verse 4, will end. It's a passion to enjoy God. That's the last thing you'll see. A passion to enjoy God. Verse 4, he says this, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Wow, John ends his introduction with an explicit statement about all that is to come in his letter. That's a great key to use to try to understand the letter of John. He's saying, I'm writing this. This whole fellowship stuff, this whole proclamation stuff, this whole passion to know God stuff, do you know that is for your joy? What a statement to make. What an inconspicuous side comment of a verse. I believe that is a direct allusion to what John heard Jesus say and what is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You're almost meant to understand the Gospel of John as along with the letter of John, because John heard Jesus speak words that pierced his heart and life. Listen to John 15 just for a second. Listen to this. Compare verse 4 to John 15. John 15, verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, Jesus speaking, so have I loved you. And Jesus says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Did you hear that? That's John 15. So a part of what Jesus is saying is obedience to God, a love of leaning into his word. It's not going to rob you of joy. Following God, obeying God, bowing your life to God, submitting your life to him, it leads you into fullness of joy. Obeying the commands of God, pursuing holiness, your joy will be made complete. Friends, do you have a passion to enjoy God? You know, like on a good day like today, all I want to do is bask. John's saying, I'm writing this so that you can bask, so that you can be satisfied in God and pursue wholeheartedly obedience to his word and fellowship with his people. If you are someone who is disconnected from fellowship, John is saying, come to the table, love proclamation, participate in the gospel, nurse these passions for your good and for God's glory, and would we be a church that bears these traits? Let's pray and ask that God would make it so. Dear Father,